Well, I neglected to mention that this past week, all week long, John Williams and Steve Strike and Curtis spent a week crawling around in the attic here above us. Not one of them fell through. We're grateful for that. And they replaced all of our spotlights, which is a great energy savings to us. And we're grateful for that. That's difficult work. We're grateful for their sacrifice this week to do that. It's always such a great joy to have people in our church who are able to help us do those kind of things. We're grateful for that, and we're thankful. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. This morning, we conclude our look at verses 14 through 18, which, as you now know, give us some of the main reasons false teachers hate the truth. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, you'll remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, the primary religious leaders of Israel, had taken their criticism of Jesus public. Rather than the behind-the-door discussions and the public questions, they were now publicly mocking and scoffing at the words and works of God incarnate. We saw that in verse 14. And so it's here that Jesus gives us seven reasons for their behavior, or seven motivations for false teachers. Or as MacArthur says, the destructive components of false religion. We've been looking at them for the past couple of weeks. Now, as I've told you each time, this is an important passage of Scripture because it gives us for all time the reasons false teachers do what they do. These are the factors that motivated the false teachers of Christ's day, and nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And so we can use these seven factors to identify false teachers in any era. Now, as I told you last time in the text, all false teachers will be held accountable for their actions by God. But the scribes and the Pharisees will be held even more accountable because they rejected incarnate God who was ministering right in their midst. Here they were, the most knowledgeable religious leaders on earth. They had devoted their entire lives to understanding the law and the prophets given to them by God Himself. They prided themselves in being true worshipers. They prided themselves as those who revered God and who adored and admired and honored and esteemed and glorified and worshiped the one true God. But as Jesus says here in our passage, in reality, they were God mockers who, in spite of all the evidence they had that Jesus was God, were now sneering at the living God standing before them in the person of Jesus Christ. And instead of leading people to the Messiah, they were leading people away from the Messiah and His life-saving message. As you know, they had taken the law of God and in their zeal to protect it, had perverted it by turning it into a man-centered, works-righteousness system of belief, which taught that sinfully dead men could make himself acceptable to a perfect holy God. which is the exact opposite purpose for the law in the first place. And so make no mistake, first century Judaism was not in any way, shape, or form acceptable to God. Jesus was faithful to condemn them and their false teaching every opportunity he got. Their response to Jesus Christ, and for that matter, every prophet God sent to them, was rejection, often followed by violence. You'll remember back at the end of the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Sadly, that was typical of their approach to dealing with the truth of God and the messengers of God's truth. When they heard a message they didn't like or that hindered their control over the Jews, they often killed the messenger. And ultimately, as you well know, that's exactly what they will do with the Son of God Himself. Remember, they were not mistaken. Don't make that mistake. They were not mistaken because they didn't understand. They purposely rejected the truth they had in the Word of God, as well as rejecting the Word of God Himself, which led them by default to become God mockers. As I told you, truth always exposes error. And when error is exposed, there are only two possible responses. You either accept the truth, confess and repent of your sin, or you reject the truth. You reject the truth and mock the messenger. And so the question you have to ask at this point is, how is it that experts in the law rejected the fulfillment of the law? Who, by the way, was standing right in front of them. Now, we know they're spiritually dead. We know that the natural man is unable to discern spiritual truth. But why not just walk away from any type of religious leadership? What is it that prompts men and women to go beyond the rejection of the truth to become false teachers? Well, the answer is here in the text. Let's look at these seven. You'll remember that Luke just kind of casually gives us the first one. This is true of every false teacher in the history of the world. Number one, they're lovers of money. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, he says, who, by the way, were lovers of money. That's really all you need to know about them. It's just another way to say that their motives were impure. Understand, as I said, this is the main motivation behind every false teacher in the history of the world. Why are they always asking for more money? Well, because that's why they're in it. They're in it for the money. Their motives are corrupt. The love of money is always behind it all. And so understand, what Luke is really saying is that they were motivated by greed. Go back to verse 13. No servant, this is the previous discourse, no servant can serve two masters. He's speaking to his disciples, but the scribes and Pharisees were listening in. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's clear. Jesus is clear. You can't love God and money. They're mutually exclusive because you can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other. You'll hold to one and despise the other. Well, that instantly incensed those false teachers because the light always exposes the darkness. And the darkness was that they were in it for the money and the prestige. False teachers are always more concerned with their bank accounts than they are with the souls of their followers. They didn't have pure motives because they could not have pure motives. False teachers are motivated by greed, and we've seen that from the Old Testament times right up till today. And so what motivates false teachers? Secondly, They cannot accept the truth. Look at verse 14. The scribes and the Pharisees were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Now understand what Luke is saying here. The scribes and the Pharisees were listening to God incarnate speak divine truth, and what was their response? They were scoffing at him. That is stunning. This is God speaking. They're not just indifferent. They're not mild-mannered. They're antagonistic. They simply cannot accept the truth. Mark it down, as I told you, the only way bad doctrine and good doctrine can have fellowship is for good doctrine to become bad doctrine. Good doctrine must always compromise truth to get along with those who are proponents of bad doctrine. Amen. It wasn't that these religious leaders didn't like Jesus. It wasn't that they didn't like his personality or his style or his methodology. It wasn't that they didn't understand. They simply could not, they simply would not accept the truth. Why? Because, as I said, truth always exposes error. And when error is exposed, you have two responses. You confess, you repent, or you attack. That's what they did. What motivates false teachers? Well, they're lovers of money. They can't accept the truth. Number three, they're self-justifying. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves." Now, if ever there was a definition of false religion, that's it. Anytime any person ever tells you they'll get into heaven because they've been a good person, they have self-justified themselves. They have determined the standard for entrance to heaven. Amen. Self-justifying. Every form of religion in the world, every cult, every schism, from the Mormons to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to Roman Catholics, every cult, false religion in the world is based on works righteousness, a works righteousness system of belief. With the singular exception of biblical Christianity, they're all based on the erroneous belief that a spiritually dead man can do something significant enough that will prompt a perfectly holy God to accept them. And since they cannot do that, they simply measure themselves against others. And they determine to be more sinful than they are, therefore justifying themselves. The problem is, the standard for acceptance by God, according to God, is to have the holiness of God Himself. And the only way to have the holiness of God is to admit that you're both deserving and destined for hell. That there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, and that you're willing to do whatever God wants for you to do to give your life to Him. You must be willing to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to follow Him and to serve Him all your remaining days on this earth. And remember, those are not the works that get you saved from the penalty of your sin. Rather, that is the evidence of the fact that God has saved you from the penalty of your sins. And so biblical salvation is all about what God enables you to do. All other forms of false religions are what you do. They're all works righteousness systems of belief, and they all lead down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to an eternity in hell. And so what motivates false teachers? Here's the fourth one. They seek the approval of man over the approval of God. Verse 15. "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." False teachers like the Pharisees were like those whom Paul warned the Galatians. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to look good. They want to be accepted. They live for the adulation and the respect of people by trying to appear noble and virtuous. They do whatever they can to appear noble and virtuous, even though they're not noble or virtuous. The scribes and the Pharisees did what they did to be seen by men, to be respected as godly men, to appear to be more important than they really were. And God says in Matthew chapter 6, the only reward for those who parade their self-righteousness before men is the honor they receive from men. That's it. They will receive nothing from God, nothing other than a one-way ticket to hell. Number 5, what motivates false teachers? Well, they have evil hearts. They have unredeemed hearts, and this is the key. They were evil at heart. Look at verse 15. But, you want to look good before men, but, that's a strong contrastive in the Greek, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. Now, this is the problem with being a spiritual hypocrite. This is the problem with being a false teacher. You can fool some of the people all of the time, and that's what they did. But you cannot ever fool God, because God knows the heart of every man. Man is easily deceived. He's easily fooled. God is omniscient. Now look at God's response to what He knows about the hearts of false teachers. Verse 15. For that which is highly esteemed among men... You think it's so important to be accepted by men? That's detestable in the sight of God. So, God not only knows what was in their hearts, but He hated it. He hated it. Now, that's a general statement. It's as wide a denunciation as possible. Just take everything that is esteemed among men. Watch television for 5 minutes. Take everything that is esteemed among men, and it is all what? Detestable in the sight of God. Now, specifically here, Jesus is talking about the false teachers and the false teaching of the false religion of Judaism. But mark it down. God finds all false forms of religion which are exalted among men as detestable. The world elevates quote-unquote religious leaders. Doesn't matter that they violate the Word of God. That seems to be unimportant to the world. It's detestable to God. The Greek word we learned refers to something that stinks. It's something that's abominable. It's disgusting or revolting. And that is, all works righteousness forms of religion are putrid to God. They're a stench in the nostrils of God. They walk around appearing to be godly. They may go through all kinds of religious machinations and displays of emotion to appear to be more holy than anyone else. But the truth of the matter is that they're a noxious odor in the nostrils of a holy God. Why? Because God knows their hearts. Amen. He knows the motives behind their actions, which are evil. Here's a sixth characteristic of a false teacher. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, every false religion in the world attacks the person of Jesus Christ. You have to attack the person of Jesus Christ because He's the central focus of the gospel. And so they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is really the bottom line. False teachers reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's confusing to many people raised in the church is that they don't reject it outright, they tweak it. They add to it, or they subtract from it. They mess with it a little bit. And so you listen and you think, well, that's good, and I agree with that, and if you're not discerning, you buy the whole thing. This is why they're detestable to God. This is why anyone would be detestable to God. God sent His Son, beloved Son, to earth to die in the place of everyone who would believe. God sent His earth to provide the only way for a man to escape an eternity in hell. And since the only way to God is by God-enabled faith through faith, any other approach is detestable to God. Amen. Now let's look at this. Let's take this apart. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, as you know, the law and the prophets is simply a name referring to the Old Testament. When you see the law and the prophets, that's a biblical name for the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they're synonymous. It's called the law and the prophets, not the Old Testament, because at the time this was written, there was no New Testament. So they had the Testament. And so it was called the law and the prophets. Since there was no completed New Testament, the law and the prophets refers to Scripture. It's another way to say the Word of God. It's another description of the Word of God up until that time. Now watch this. The Old Testament era is known as the era of promise, prediction. It's the era of promise. Because it promises what? A solution to man's problem. It promises what? A coming Messiah. That era ended when John the Baptizer showed up preaching that the Lamb of God, why Lamb? Well, because He was the perfect final sacrifice. The Lamb of God had come, which signaled the end of the era of promise and the beginning of the era of fulfillment. The gospel of Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come to crush the serpent's head. It includes the promise in the law of Moses that someone greater than Moses would come, that a great prophet would come, that a ruler would come out of Shiloh. All of that is in the Pentateuch. That's how far back it goes. And then all of the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed the one final sacrifice that Christ would make, the Lamb of God. He is the true one of God who would come to be the perfect sacrifice as our great high priest, offering the great sacrifice as the Lamb of God being the great sacrifice. It was all foreshadowed in all of those temporary sacrifices. So John the Baptizer was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and watch this, the first of the New Testament prophets, speaking of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. His ministry really bridged the two eras. Now you'll remember there had not been a word from God for 400 years. We call them the 400 silent years between the two testaments. But then John came preaching. And he not only predicted Messiah's appearance, he also witnessed it. And because of his unique position and his privilege to be Messiah's forerunner, Jesus declared John to have been the greatest person who had ever lived up until his day. That's Matthew 11:11. Understand, his own father, Zacharias, John's father Zacharias understood this. When John's father Zacharias regained his voice and was able to praise God for this miracle son, Zacharias mentioned that John would signal the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises in Luke 1, 67 through 79. Listen, 76 and 77. Zacharias says, "And you, child," speaking about John, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Salvation, he says, has come at last, and you, child, have been born to point to Him. And then when John baptized Jesus, signaling the official beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, that signaled the end of John's ministry. Which is why John said, "He must," what? "Increase, but I must decrease." John 3:30. And of course, not long after this, John was put in prison and then killed for confronting the wicked acts of Herod. Matthew 14. So look back at verse 16. Verse 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying the era of promise was preached right up until the ministry of John the Baptizer, the last Old Testament prophet. Verse 16 again. "Since that time." What time? The time of John the Baptizer. And that phrase, "since that time," is a very common phrase in the Gospel of Luke. It's a time reference. About seven times Luke uses that kind of time reference to signal a critical turning point. And the point Jesus is making is that the ministry of John signaled the end of one era and the beginning of a new era, the era of fulfillment, the era of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. In other words, Jesus now becomes the focal point of all of history. And so what Jesus is saying is that the scribes and the Pharisees, who spent their entire lives devoted to looking forward to Messiah, devoted to becoming experts in the law and the prophets, which promised the coming Messiah, they spent their entire lives with that focus, and then they missed the transition by ignoring John's message and by rejecting Jesus and His message. I say it often, the devout Jew woke up every single day with this prayer: "Perhaps this will be the day Messiah will come." Devout Jews today still wake up praying the same prayer. Well, what was Jesus' message? The same as John's. Look at verse 16. "The gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached." What's the gospel? Well, the gospel means good news. The good news that Jesus provided the only way for sinful man to be saved from the penalty of his sins. And what does it mean when he says the gospel of the kingdom of God? Well, he means that God has a kingdom. These Jews knew that. These scribes and Pharisees knew that. That's why they celebrated Jesus the week before His death, because they thought He was going to come and institute the kingdom by overthrowing Rome. God has a kingdom. He has a sphere of rule. He has a realm of life which can be entered and in which one can dwell forever. The kingdom of God is open. What did John say? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. The Father, oh, that's the kingdom, but through me. John starts by saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus says the kingdom was open. It was open. That's the biblical message to be preached. It was preached. It's the message to be preached today. Now notice there's one last little phrase there in verse 16. Do you see it? Since that time, what time? Well, the time of the era of promise, the time of John ending that era, beginning the next era, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, listen carefully. Remember, to enter the kingdom of God is a very, very difficult thing. There's a wide gate. It's easy to get through that. There's a narrow gate. In the Greek, it speaks of a gate that is so tight that you must drop everything you have, strip yourself of everything to make it through that gate. Now, contemporary forms of evangelism, unbiblical forms of evangelism, they neglect this. They don't talk about this. The kingdom of God is a very, very difficult thing. Entrance into the kingdom of God. He says everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, Jesus is simply reminding these religious leaders of that fact. MacArthur writes that people were forcing their way into it is another reminder that entering the kingdom is a hard, difficult struggle. While salvation is by no means a purely human effort, true repentance nevertheless involves the will acting in self-denial. We learned that back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Listen. If anyone wishes to come after me, what does that mean? You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? You want to be a true Christian? What has he to do? Well, Jesus says he must deny himself. Deny himself. All that he is, all of his hopes, all of his dreams. He must be willing to put all of that aside to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means to deny yourself. It doesn't mean deny part of yourself. Deny some of your stuff that you're hung up on. No, deny yourself. That's not hard to understand. Then he says, and take up his cross daily. Well, every Jew knew what that meant. That was a symbol of torture. That speaks of being willing to die to self or even die physically if that is what God would call us to. So, deny yourself, be willing to die, and then he says, and follow me. What's that mean? Don't just talk about it. There should be some action. There should be some evidence. To follow Jesus speaks of submitting to and obeying the Word of God. How do we know what God wants us to do? It's in His Word. If we read His Word and fail to do what He tells us to do, if we don't keep His commandments, how is the love of Christ in us? Well, it's not, is the idea. So you want to know how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God? Well, it's free. But it'll cost everything. That's what Jesus says in verse 24. After Luke 23, 9:23 comes verse 24. Listen to this. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The point is, there is a massive struggle in the sinful human soul to crush pride and self-will and come to a place of repentance. Because we are still in the flesh, even as true followers of Jesus Christ, who are redeemed, who are viewed and seen as perfect in God's eyes, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, we struggle almost every moment of every single day with sin. And if you're honest, you'll say, it's a struggle to obey. Why? Well, because we're doing it our way. When we deny self, be willing to die, and follow Jesus, guess what? The burden is light. This is not a work of the flesh. Those who are elect, God enables us to do this. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of divine enabling. But it's a struggle nonetheless. Why does he say this? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were not the least bit interested in denying self, being willing to die, and follow the words of Jesus Christ. You get the point? So, why do false teachers hate the truth? And by the way, I should add, when you're explaining the good news to people, you need to explain their total inability to please God. You need to explain that. You need to explain what sin is. You need to explain what God's standard is. You need to explain what sin is. You need to explain the utter inability of man to please God. You need to explain the gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, who provided the only way for man to be able to have the penalty of his sins handled. But you also have to talk about the cost. And you have to be careful when you talk about the cost, because if you explain it as you need to do this and this and this, you've set up legalism. And that isn't pleasing to anybody, God or man. So it has to be explained as, if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, here's what the evidence will be. You'll want to deny self. You'll be willing to die for Jesus Christ, because it's good being here, but it's far better being there. Amen. And then you're willing to obey the Word of God. Now, perfection? Not in this life. Direction? Absolutely, as we grow in maturity, as the Holy Spirit strengthens us. So don't misunderstand this. But it's important when we explain the gospel to people that we tell them, you can join the army for free, but you could get shot. Okay? The cost is dying to self. It's the greatest cost you'll ever pay. But remember, God enables you to do that. Or it would be a work. If it was a work, you could boast. You'd end up in hell boasting. Why do false teachers hate the truth? They're lovers of money. They cannot accept the truth. They're self-justifying, believing that they can earn salvation by their own good works. Number four, they seek the approval of man over the approval of God. Number five, they have evil hearts. Number six, they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number seven, they reject grace. Now look at this. Verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Then 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what on earth do those two verses have to do with the previous verses? Well, I'm going to tell you. And I can tell you up front that they actually fit very nicely into the Lord's flow of thought here. It should not come as a surprise that this is perfectly logical. Look back at verse 1, chapter 15. Go back to 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 14, chapter 16, they were scoffing at him. Now, this is the context of Jesus' words that we've been looking at. And the point is, what offended the scribes and the Pharisees, what prompted them to mock Jesus publicly, was the fact that Jesus spent time ministering to those they considered to be sinners. That simply incensed them. Well, in response to that outrage, Jesus had told them three parables emphasizing God's joy when sinners repent and embrace salvation. And the point of those parables was to expose their rejection of grace and forgiveness. The idea of a father who represents God lifting his robe and running through the town to embrace a wretched, rotten, vile, sinning son who has heaped shame upon that very father's head, who has wasted the inheritance he didn't deserve with prostitutes, who lived with the Gentiles, who'd eaten with the pigs, who had reached the lowest point possible in their imagination, and now this loving father who's God hugs him and kisses him all over the head and puts a robe on him and a ring on him and sandals on him and then has a huge celebration and says all of heaven rejoices over God embracing sinners like this. Well, that was just beyond their ability to comprehend. They literally had no category for this in their thinking. They had no category for that kind of forgiveness, no category for that kind of grace whatsoever. And as I said before, grace literally infuriated them. See, they believed that by preaching grace and forgiveness, Jesus was assaulting the law and undermining their entire system of salvation by human achievement, which only served to strengthen their conviction that Jesus was from Satan and not from God. They see in Jesus an attack on holiness and purity and virtue, everything they believed in. They believed with all their hearts that Jesus literally depreciated the law. Now, to believe that, they literally had to ignore what Jesus had repeatedly said about the law in many of his sermons. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was very clear about the fact that he upheld the law down to the minutest detail, in reality elevating the importance of the law above where the scribes and the Pharisees had placed it. In the world of the scribes and the Pharisees, the law was second place behind tradition. Remember, they only cared about the external. Jesus cared about both the internal and the external practice of the law. Nevertheless, they rejected Jesus and his teaching. They believed Jesus was anti-law, just as they would later accuse the Apostle Paul. And so to counter that, to express his total support of the law and the prophets, Jesus says, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, if you think about it, there is no way Jesus could express his support of Scripture more than what he says here. We know the scribes and the Pharisees knew that the Old Testament in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, Isaiah 51, verse 6, Matthew 24, 35, New Testament, 2 Peter 3, 7, and verse 10. They all tell us that someday the heaven and the earth will pass away. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, repeats that as well, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so we do know that prophetically that time will come when the universe as we know it will be totally recreated. And the point Jesus is making is that it would be easier for that to happen, for the entire created universe to go out of existence, than for the smallest, seemingly most insignificant detail of the law to be put aside. Not only, he says, will the smallest letter of the law, in the Hebrew that's the letter Yod, which looks like an apostrophe, that won't pass away. Not even one stroke of a letter of the law will fail. So the marks on the letter are important. The letters themselves are important. A stroke was a minuscule mark that differentiated two Hebrew letters. Just like the small mark that distinguishes a capital F, picture it, from a capital E. That little line. Or a capital R from a capital B, just turning that bottom around. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:18 and in 24:35. Don't miss the extreme contrast here. You take the most massive thing, the entire universe, to the most minuscule, a stroke on a letter. And what you need to understand is that this is one of the clearest internal defenses of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. What Jesus is saying is that the very words of Scripture, all of it, down to the smallest part of a letter, are divinely inspired. This is an extremely important point. MacArthur writes, words matter. If you change one word in a sentence, you've changed the meaning of the sentence. And what we have here is Jesus saying, I'm not talking about words. I'm talking about letters, down to the letters. Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. The word theologians use is plenary. It comes from the Latin. It means full. So the Word of God, every single word of it, from the biggest letter to the smallest stroke on a letter, all of it comes from God. It can't be broken. It's a whole. It's a unit. It comes together and every single detail matters. And so Jesus says, I'm not depreciating the law. If they truly believed that all of God's promises from the era of promise would be fulfilled, they would have acknowledged the overwhelming evidence that Jesus as the Messiah was the fulfillment of that promise. Instead, they rejected Him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Oh no, He needs an illustration to expose their supposed adherence to the law, to expose the fact that in their supposed adherence to the law, they ignored the law more often than not. He needs an illustration to demonstrate that. Jesus points out a command they ignored often. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife. Now, watch this. You think I devaluate the law? No. The law comes from me. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. See the white space between 17 and 18? In that white space, Jesus is saying, hey, let me give you an illustration. Try this one on for size. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries the one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Well, This is a principle right out of the Old Testament that the Old Testament clearly taught. And the Pharisees knew that. They understood that. But they did not, watch this, the Pharisees, of course, did not openly condone adultery. They didn't. How could they? They didn't. Instead, they simply divorced their wives for whatever reason they wanted, to marry a woman they preferred. You say, well, how did they justify that based on the teaching of the law? Well, they simply misinterpreted Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, as condoning divorce on the grounds of indecency. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So what they did was they adhered to verse 1 and ignored verse 2 and 3 and 4. It's like the guy who says, you know what? I remember that verse that says those who get drunk drink at night. Oh, that must mean it's okay to get drunk at night. How about you read the rest of the verse? All bad theology comes from either ignorance of the context, or just taking the part that you like. Amen. So look at this. Look at this. Indecency here, verse 1, does not mean adultery. It cannot refer to adultery. It's not saying you can divorce your wife if she commits adultery. How do we know that? Well, because back in Deuteronomy 22:22, the penalty for adultery was death. So indecency does not speak of adultery. What these religious leaders, these spiritual examples did, was interpret the law to say that if you could find something you didn't like about your wife, you could divorce her. And so if they didn't like their wife, they interpreted indecency in the broadest possible terms to justify breaking their marriage vow before God. The problem with that is that if you can read the Old Testament text, it is clear that God was neither condoning divorce or commending divorce, much less commanding divorce. He's simply saying that divorce kept happening and there was a need for divinely regulating it. And so what Deuteronomy 24 is actually a warning from God that if a man divorced his wife outside of any real biblical justification and she remarried, and then her second husband died or divorced her, the original first husband could not remarry her. And the idea is, since there were no biblical grounds for the divorce in the first place, the second marriage would be adultery, as the new husband would be marrying someone who was still married in the eyes of God. And then if she remarried after the second husband died or divorced her, that first returning husband would also be guilty of adultery because he would now be marrying an adulteress. What God was attempting to do by giving that law was to prohibit illegitimate, unrestricted divorce and remarriage, which only resulted in the proliferation of adultery, which is why he says it would be an abomination before the Lord and it would bring sin into the land. So get this. The point of Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 4 was to prevent divorce and remarriage. But the Pharisees turned it upside down and used it to justify their adulterous marriages. They simply ignored verses 2, verse 3, and verse 4. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife, marries her, he doesn't like the way she is. He's found some indecency. He writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her away. Bingo. That's my biblical justification for my divorce. You got to be pretty blind to get that from that passage. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, there was a well-known rabbi by the name of Rabbi Hillel. He lived the last 50 years before Christ, and he became famous for this very popular interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He wrote that indecency is whatever you want it to be. Translated as unpleasing to you. Translated as, I just don't like that. That's what this was. Here's his list, just a partial list. Here's his list of acceptable reasons for divorce. Get this. Burning the dinner. Lousy food. Some of you would be in trouble. Too much salt. Spinning in the street so someone saw her knees. Taking her hair down. Saying something unkind about her mother-in-law. Infertility. Not giving you a son. Or finding someone prettier. Those kinds of things and others make your wife indecent and worthy of divorce, he wrote. As I said, the Pharisees, they loved that misinterpretation of the text. Now, I can't leave it here. Let me wrap this up. Jesus does allow divorce in two very specific instances. These are the two biblical exceptions to the prohibition against divorce that would not result in church discipline. Number one, if the partner commits ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery. Matthew 5, 31, 32, 19, 1 through 9. If that was the case, ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery, you were permitted to divorce them without being disciplined out of the church. Since God, in His common grace, had allowed the death penalty for adultery to disappear, that concession was an act of mercy toward the innocent party. In other words, if you divorce your spouse for ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery, you are free to remarry rather than being permanently held in the grip of the sinning spouse's unfaithfulness. Here's the second reason. The second reason permitted for divorce comes from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:15, where he says that the believer can divorce and be remarried without being disciplined out of the church if an unbelieving spouse abandons them. I should add, by abandon, it does not mean emotional abandonment. If that was the case, every wife could divorce her husband at some point in time. He's checked out. By abandonment, it's speaking of the person disappearing. The specific reason, they're a believer, I can't live with a believer, I've disappeared. Speaking of the person disappearing, no one's heard from them in a very, very long time. Now, here's what will happen. You want to know how evil people can be? You'll get a wife or a husband, take the Bible, and actually bludgeon their partner to death. At which point the person comes in and says, look, I don't care what God does to me. I can't live with this guy who thinks he's saved. And then she'll say, well, I'm free to divorce him. He doesn't want to live with a Christian. Well, highly doubtful you're a Christian. You're not living with your partner in an understanding way. So we would never counsel divorce. We would never encourage divorce because, as Malachi 2:16 says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We're not going to encourage what the Lord God hates. But those are two reasons we would not discipline a person for divorce. I could tell you stories about people whose partner disappeared and years later came back into the picture redeemed. And the faithful person who waited and prayed, they hardly recognized the guy. Why? Because he was a new creation. God hates divorce. So we got to be careful to be biblical in all this. So get this, and I'll wrap up with this. Jesus uses this example because it was a perfect example of the Pharisees' blatant hypocrisy. They claimed to love the law and protect the law, the guardians of the law, all the while living in gross violation of the law. As such, they stood condemned as adulterers through their proliferation of divorce. And by the way, just check out the number of false teachers who have been divorced. More often than not, for their own adulterous affairs. Well, these are the characteristics of false teachers. These are the reasons they hate the truth. Lovers of money, can't accept the truth, self-justifying, they seek the approval of man over God, they have evil hearts, they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they reject grace, except when it comes to their own sin, where they rationalize and pervert the text. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned in this passage. We're so grateful that the Word of God is complete, it's active, it's alive, it's living. It cuts to the very core of a human being. And as we hold our lives up against the Word of God, we're so encouraged because we know the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to obey. We see growth because of that. At the same time, we're often discouraged because we recognize we're not where we should be. And so we pray, Father, through the indwelling Spirit, prompt our hearts to obey. Encourage us to obey as you bring your Word to memory. Help us to live in a way that would be most pleasing, most glorifying to you. I thank you, Father, for the teachers in this church who teach truth. We're not here to be creative. We're not here to be humorous. We're not here to be entertaining. We're simply here to deliver the meal without messing it up. You made the meal. The meal is complete. There's not one single ingredient that can or should be changed. Our job is just to deliver the meal without messing it up. Help us to be faithful to do that. Help us to respond always, all of us, to the teaching of the Word so that lives are transformed for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.